end as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves as an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busy bodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, we come now finally to the very last sermon in this series on the Thessalonian letters. We have been going through these two epistles for just a little over 2 years now from the time that I came here. This is where we started, except for maybe the first couple of weeks. And I trust it's been a helpful and fruitful study for you. I know that I have been blessed by what I have learned as I've been preparing these sermons and these two little New Testament books over the last couple of years. And I hope that you have been blessed as well. And we end our study today by looking particularly in these last three verses at the benediction, and especially the signature of the Apostle Paul, which is very much a part of his final benediction to the Thessalonian believers. He doesn't always make such a big deal about his signature in his letters, although he does a few times. And here he certainly does. And so we want to consider the reasons why he does so. So we will consider from our text three reasons why the apostle makes a point of mentioning his signature in this particular letter. The first reason is so that the Thessalonians would know that this was not a forged letter. The second reason we will consider is so that the Thessalonians would know that the disorderly persons in their midst would take this letter of Paul seriously. And the third reason is so that the congregation would know that this was truly an apostolic benediction. Okay, so first, the first reason then that the apostle Paul mentions his signature to the Thessalonians is so that they would know that this was not a forged letter. This was not a forged letter. And I would like to begin this first point by asking a question. What is significant about a person's signature? What's significant about a person's signature? Children, I'm sure that you know what a signature is, don't you? You are probably learning to write your own signature even now in school, or whether you are homeschooled or go to school. A signature is the way that you write your own name, isn't it? Maybe some of you even wrote your name on the bulletin that was that we have this morning. Now, of course, anyone can write your name, can't they? I bet your parents and your teachers, when you were really young, wrote your name for you on your papers and your tests so that before you knew how to write your name yourself. But you see, if someone else writes your name, it's not the same as you writing your own name. If somebody else writes your name, it's not your signature. A signature is the way you write it, because you have your own unique style of writing. And so you should want to learn how to write your name well, because you will use that signature the rest of your life. Unless you plan on becoming a doctor, then you don't need to learn how to write it very well. You could just scribble a little bit, and that will be good enough. But your signature will characterize you. It will mark you. You will use it all the time, not just in school, but even as an adult. You will use your signature when you have to sign important papers and documents. When you go to the store and buy things and use your credit card, you will use your signature. Or if you do a nice piece of artwork, I think some of you have done some nice artwork, and you put your signature on that piece of artwork so that others will know that you did it. You did that drawing or painting or whatever it is. It's your signature. Well, here at the end of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, the apostle writes his signature. He writes his own name. He writes in the first part of verse 17, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand." The salutation of Paul with my own hand. He emphasizes the fact that the writing is in his own, is with his own hand. Now, why does he go out of the way to make that point? Well, to begin with, we need to realize that Paul probably did not write most of his letters with his own hand. That's right. The apostle who is responsible for writing two-thirds of the New Testament books actually did not write them. In fact, we are told this explicitly in regard to his longest and perhaps most important letter, the letter to the Romans. At the end of Romans, Romans chapter 16, verse 22, we read this: "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord." Tertius? Who is Tertius? I must confess that if you had asked me even a week ago who Tertius was in the Bible, I probably would not have been able to tell you. But he isn't insignificant, because he actually wrote the letter to the Romans. Now, he wasn't the inspired author, obviously, but he physically wrote down the words on the page. You see, it was a common practice in that day to have an amanuensis. I know that's kind of a hard word for you kids, but an amanuensis is a literary assistant who takes down another person's dictation. And they write the letters for you. And you would tell them to write, you would dictate them to them what should be written. And then oftentimes you would then authenticate that letter by writing your own signature at the end. And we have some documents like that. There's actually a facsimile of one letter that we have dated as early as 50 AD, which would have been the time of the Apostle Paul. Now, this letter is not from Paul or any of the apostles, but from a person named Mysterion, in which the body of this letter is written in one person's handwriting, and then the final greeting and dating of the letter is written in another person's handwriting. And if you examine Paul's letters carefully, you will see that he probably did not write the body of the letter of most of his letters, but just the salutation at the end. Like 2 Thessalonians, at the end of 1 Corinthians, he writes in chapter 16, verse 21, "The salutation with my own hand, Paul's," in order to distinguish it from the writing of the rest of the letter. At the end of Colossians 4:18, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul." In Galatians 6:11, he writes, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Now, Galatians actually might be a letter that he wrote completely out himself. But he makes a point of distinguishing his signature, his writing. And in Galatians, he says, "See with what large letters I have written with my own hand." Now, why does he say with such large letters, as if his writing was bigger than the average person? Clearly, the apostle expected that when the believers in Galatia saw his large handwriting, they would recognize it as the writing of the apostle Paul. Well, it is possible that there was something wrong with his eyesight that caused him to write with big letters, at least for a time. We read about this in Galatians 4, 13 through 15. "You know that because of my physical infirmity," this is what he writes, "you know that because of my physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." So he mentions a physical infirmity. "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject." There was a physical infirmity. There was a trial in his flesh. They did not despise it or reject it. It wouldn't have been something under his clothing, but something visible, clearly, that they could all have seen, a physical malady. Okay. And he says, "But you received me anyways as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." And then he says, "For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." Why does he say you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me? So there's reason to think that there was something wrong with Paul's eyesight. Perhaps this was an ongoing physical condition related to his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. You remember how when he saw the risen Christ, he was blinded. And then after 3 days, Ananias came to Paul, laid his hands on them, and then it says scales fell from his eyes. That was a pretty bad, serious blindness for scales to fall off of your eyes. And then he could see again. And the fact that there were these scales falling off, which sounds pretty serious, there may have been some residual effects from that. Now, we don't know for sure. This is speculation, but there's reason to think that. And he says, "I'm writing with large letters." He's saying, "My handwriting is large." But in any case, Paul makes a point of mentioning the salutation written with his own hand at the end of his letters. And in some ways, it's the strongest in our text. Because he says in verse 17, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." He makes it a point of saying that this is the practice in all of his letters. He wants to be sure his signature is on it, his identifiable handwriting. And this may be referring not even so much to his signature, that is the writing of his name, writing out Paul, but to how he personally wrote the concluding benediction in his letters with his own writing style. Because there are some of the epistles that simply do not have Paul's name at the end of it. 1 Thessalonians, which we considered before a while back. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul does not mention his signature or his name at all at the end. Paul probably wrote the last 6 verses of 1 Thessalonians, and he probably wrote the last 3 verses of 2 Thessalonians, the concluding benediction of those letters, and they would have been identifiable. But in this second letter, Paul makes it crystal clear at the end of this letter that this is from him, and there's no question about it. "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." And probably the main reason for that was so that the congregation in Thessalonica would know that this letter was not a forgery, that this letter was not from someone else claiming to be Paul, but that this was a letter, that this letter was the real thing. And we have to remember that that was one of the main reasons that Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians in the first place, to correct misconceptions about a forged letter. Remember that he writes at the beginning of chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." In other words, the Thessalonians had already received a forged document, a false epistle, as if from Paul. And it created great confusion. It misled the people. Some were very shaken up over this. That's what Paul says. And that false letter even encouraged some, like the disorderly persons in their midst, to continue in their sinful ways. Because it was that letter contained the idea that the return of Christ had already happened or was going to happen soon. But this is what Satan always does, has always sought to do to God's people in order to lead them astray. To get them to think that God is speaking to them when in actuality he is not. The history of the church is filled with the forgeries of the Christian's greatest foe. Whether it is false, supposedly prophetic writings like the Quran or the apocryphal writings which the Roman Catholic Church accepts as inspired, or the Book of Mormon, or other works like them, or whether it is someone who thinks they have heard the voice of God himself. Why is it that everyone I have known or have talked to in my own life who thinks that God personally talks to them all the time never knows their Bible very well or reads it very regularly? Let us steer clear of anything other than the voice of God speaking to us in the completed canon of the Scriptures. That word canon simply means rule. This is our rule, our standard for life and godliness and for belief. You see, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 mentions the apostles and prophets of the Lord as the foundation of the church. And the reason it does so is that because it's their writings and their writings alone that convey to us the authentic word of God to his people. Don't let Satan rob you of the rich treasure you hold in your hand when you hold the word of God. May it be your meat and drink. May you say with Job, I have esteemed the words of his mouth, this word, more than my necessary food. And so the first reason was so that they would not think that this was a forged letter. Apostle Paul gives his signature. They see his handwriting. But then let us also secondly notice the reason the apostle mentions his signature in this letter. And that is so that the disorderly persons in their midst would take the letter of Paul seriously. The disorderly persons would take this letter of Paul seriously. As we have already seen, a good chunk of this epistle addresses the problem of some of the men who were being disorderly in the Thessalonian congregation. These men had apparently disregarded the counsel of the elders among them and had become stubborn in their sinful ways. And it would have been very easy for them to say, well, how do you know that this letter is really from the Apostle Paul? We already apparently received one forged letter. How do you know that this one isn't a forgery as well? Or, I know Paul, and he would never say that you shouldn't keep company with me just because I'm not willing to go out and find a job. No doubt these disorderly persons would do whatever they could to weasel their way out of their responsibilities, or to make excuses for their sins, or to play off the authority of the church as a light thing. But Paul, knowing this, makes it crystal clear that he has indeed issued the commands that we have seen in this letter. He signed his name on the dotted line, as it were. He authorized the congregation to not house these men, or to give food to these men, or to keep company with these men, unless they demonstrated their genuine repentance by working diligently to provide for themselves and for those under their care. This letter and the implementation of this discipline indeed came with the authority of the apostle himself. And sometimes we really need that fear of authority to motivate us, don't we? Not just the disorderly persons who are under the discipline of the church and whatnot. God has given to us in many instances in life this chain of command, that gradation of authority that we need to hold us accountable and to keep our lives in check. We see this in the workplace. We see this in the school system. We see this in the military. And we see this in the home as well. Even for mothers, there is frequently the need for dad to step in, isn't there? Because the children are not listening to mommy or respecting their mommies very well. God has given men that presence of authority that women simply do not possess. Now, children, that is not an excuse for you to not listen to your moms and to be respectful to your moms. Honor your father and your mother, says the fifth commandment. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, your parents plural, both your moms and dads. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, Ephesians 6:1. But some of you children know that you do not fear your mom the way that you fear your dad. And so when dad is not home and your mom asks you to do something, well, you don't care about that so much because dad isn't home. It's just mom telling me to do this. And so there's often the threat that when your dad comes home, he will hear about this and then will discipline you for it. And so we need that chain of authority in our lives. One can only imagine what it would have been like to receive personally the discipline of the church under the authority and direction of one of the apostles. You remember the words of Paul on the occasion of the man who was sleeping with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5, how the church was puffed up with pride and didn't do anything about it. And he says in verse 3, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I am present there, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Paul comes in there and says, "You deliver this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." Notice also what he said to the congregation just a few verses earlier. "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod?" That's what Paul says. "Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" What great power and authority did the apostles have in the church? As those who were personally commissioned by Christ and who spoke and acted on behalf of Christ in a way that no minister ever since has or can. And Paul wanted these disorderly persons to know that it was he, one of the apostles, who was saying to them, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." There needs to be this authority in the church. And Christ has given his church and his officers in the church a measure of that authority. And that is why the counseling of church members needs to take place in the church, or at least under the authority of the church. As one well-known biblical counselor has said, counseling needs to have teeth behind it. When believers go to counseling outside of the church, to people like Christian psychologists and whatnot, and are not operating under the authority of the church, then what can that counselor do to enforce the counsel that is being given? Nothing. It is like those teachers in the public schools in our day trying to tell students to do something with no fear of consequences whatsoever because the principal is not going to enforce any discipline. So we have chaos in the public schools because there's no discipline in them. The teacher's hands are tied and there's nothing he or she can really do about it. That is not how it ought to be in the schools. That is not how it ought to be in the church. There is a real powerful authority that Christ has given to the church. It's called the keys of the kingdom. But then on the other hand, I also don't want us to miss the love and compassion that the apostle had toward these disorderly persons as well. And the desire he wanted to see them repent and amend their ways. Remember what he writes just before the benediction at the end of 2 Thessalonians. He says, Yet do not count him, that's referring to the disorderly person or persons in their midst, as an enemy, but admonish as a brother. Do not count as an enemy, but admonish as a brother. Paul obviously did not want the congregation to completely cut off all association and communication with these wayward brothers, because he still encouraged the congregation to admonish them and not to completely disregard them or give them the cold shoulder. And there's something else that is very interesting about the benediction in this letter, which I believe is probably tied to this issue of the disorderly persons. And that is the use of the word of the apostle's use of the word all. His use of the word all. The very last verse, verse 18, the last sentence of the benediction in our text is exactly the same as the last verse in 1 Thessalonians. But with this one difference, the use of the word all. 1 Thessalonians 5:28, the very last verse of 1 Thessalonians reads, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." But then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 18 reads, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Why the difference? Why say all now when he hadn't said it before to the same congregation? Was it not so that the disorderly persons would know that Paul was addressing them as well in his blessing of the congregation? He had written very harshly to them and about them, but he doesn't want that harshness to make them think that the grace and peace of God are no longer available to them or outside of their reach. Now, I suppose this could be reading into the text a little too much, but I don't believe so, and neither do many other commentators who have commented on this verse. Notice also verse 16 of our passage, which is the beginning of the benediction. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The peace of the Lord be with you all. Paul doesn't want the congregation or the disorderly persons to miss this. The grace and mercy and peace of God, in a word, the blessing of God, was still available to them. And they especially needed peace, didn't they, at this point, with the disorderly persons in their midst. Now, the blessing of Christ is available to all men, in one sense, isn't it? All who would believe and trust in Christ come under his blessing. Even a person out in the jungle of Africa handed a gospel tract and they believe. But in another sense, it is not. For God's blessing resides upon his church and within his church, and is in a unique way that is not available to the world. The benediction we are considering this morning, or any benediction in Scripture for that matter, the blessing of Christ is not for the world. It is for the church. It is not pronounced upon all men, but those who are under the authority of Christ in the church. And this leads us to consider the third reason for the signature of Paul at the end of this letter, and that is so that the congregation would know that this was truly an apostolic benediction. So the congregation would know that this was truly an apostolic benediction. There is something very significant about the benediction. Not just anyone can give it, and not everyone receives it. Benediction means literally good word and is tied to the pronouncement of God from God himself upon that wherein his goodness resides. The first time we encounter a ministerial benediction, which I will say could be distinguished from a paternal benediction, I'm not going to go into the depth, into the details of that, but we have what I think are ministerial benedictions and paternal benedictions. A paternal benediction would be like a father to his son, like in the case of Noah and his sons, Isaac and Jacob, Jacob blessing his sons. So paternal benedictions and ministerial benedictions. But the first time we encounter a ministerial benediction is in Genesis 14, where Melchizedek is sent from God to pronounce a benediction, a good word, a blessing upon Abraham, to declare to Abraham that he is living under the blessing of God, to affirm the blessing he already knew had been given to him back in Genesis chapter 12. And so Melchizedek was a person who had a ministerial authority over Abraham. And therefore, Abraham, remember, paid Melchizedek tithes of all that he had. Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. The first benediction we find, ministerial, is given by the priest of the Most High God to a very significant patriarch, Abraham. The next significant ministerial benediction is found in the book of Numbers, where the high priest, who at the time was Aaron, was given the right and authority to pronounce the benediction upon God's people. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 23, we are told that it was Aaron and his sons who would come after him who were given the privilege of dispensing the blessing of God. But then in the New Testament era, this idea of the ministerial benediction continues, doesn't it? We clearly see that in the letters of the apostles. The similar wording of the blessing given in the name of the Lord, the blessing of grace and peace that is mentioned in the Aaronic benediction, is also seen in the apostolic letters of the New Testament. A blessing that comes from the Lord, but that is uniquely dispensed through His ambassadors, His messengers, which is what the word apostle means. The word apostle means messenger. And interestingly, as we have already pointed out, Paul typically, if not always, wrote out the benediction himself as that personal word of blessing that he alone was enabled to give to the people. It was more than a prayer. It was a pronouncement of God's blessing mediated through Christ. And that pronouncement continues through God's ministers of the gospel today. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 21, we are told that even after salvation would come to the Gentiles and the temple worship would be done away with, that there would be those who would serve as priests and Levites in the New Testament era. Now, that passage is not talking about the priesthood of all believers, but that some out of the church would be made like unto priests and Levites of the Old Testament era. The verse says, Isaiah 66:21, and I will also take some of them, that is, out of the Gentiles who will believe, I will take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. However, when the New Testament church is established, we don't find priests there. So what is that prophetic prediction referring to? It must refer to God's ordained ministers, functioning in a sense, in a certain capacity, as the priests of the New Testament era. And one of the ways we see that being fulfilled is in giving the benediction, the pronouncement of God's good word upon His people. Now, just to hear the blessing does not mean that you are truly under the blessing. This is made abundantly clear when the Lord Jesus sent out the 70 in Luke chapter 10. In that instance, those 70 disciples were commissioned to go out and preach the gospel and to pronounce the blessing of Christ upon the people. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 5, says, "But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it." It will actually accomplish something. The peace of God will actually be mediated and will rest upon that home. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. But if not, then it will return to you. So the pronouncement of the blessing does not convey the blessing upon one who is not already blessed by the Lord. Remember the story of Melchizedek and Abraham, one who is already blessed by God. But just because that is the case, that doesn't make the blessing or the benediction that you hear and that you receive week after week meaningless. To be one who has been blessed by the Lord, but then not to receive the pronouncement of that blessing, is kind of like finishing college and earning your degree without going to the graduation ceremony to receive it. That ceremony kind of confirms what truly belongs to you. That piece of paper authenticates what is properly yours. And if you are not there or don't show up, others may wonder if you have really earned it. Participation in that ceremony dispels in your own mind any doubts you may have had that you didn't actually pass all of your classes. You know, you sometimes say, oh, am I really going to get my degree up there? You know, even though they've been told ahead of time. It reveals to others the authenticity of your accomplishment. And to miss out on that ceremony is to miss out, in some sense, on the blessing of having graduated college. And in a similar, but far more significant and profound way, to not come to church on a regular basis and to not sit under the preaching of the Word is to miss out on the blessing of God. As our Westminster Confession of Faith states, outside of the visible church, there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation. Outside of the church, there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation. And that's what makes excommunication so significant, that excommunicated person that we read about in 1 Corinthians 5 and looked at last week a little bit. Because you see, the church is the place of God's blessing. There is real authority here. There is real authenticity here. There are real blessings to be had here. This is the place of salvation. And wherever there are duly authorized and ordained ministers of the gospel, according to Christ's appointment and true branches of the visible church, then that is where the benediction of God, the blessing of God, can be found, and nowhere else. There are so many out there who say that they are Christians, but they don't regularly come to church. They are not a part of the life of any congregation. They are not eager to receive the blessing of the Lord. And you have to wonder, kind of like someone who doesn't show up to their own graduation and receive their degree, do they really have what they think they have? Is what they have received really important to them? Not many in the church in our day are disciplined or excommunicated. It's an outdated and unpopular practice. Not that we actually desire to see others cut off from the blessing of Christ. But countless individuals excommunicate themselves when they cut themselves off from the place of blessing and salvation, when they cut themselves off from the church. When our Lord left this earth, we read that earlier in Luke 24, when our Lord left this earth and ascended into heaven, He had His hands lifted up. And He was blessing His disciples. And He entered heaven that way to show us that His hands are lifted up still, to show us that He is still willing and ready to bless those who are willing to receive it. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word that You have given this morning, this reminder of the blessing, of the benediction. Oh, God in heaven, we pray, Lord, that You would work in all of our hearts. Oh, how we pray that You would draw us to Yourself and that You would help us to see, that even those of us who regularly attend, help us to see the importance of being at the corporate public worship of God. For there is salvation. There is the blessing. Oh, God in heaven, please work in each one of us. And may all of our children grow up in the church and remain in the church and desire to be a part of the church, that they might be under the blessing of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.